according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. This is day 233 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. So we're just moving right along. This is our 34th Sunday in the year with 18 more to go after this morning. For this hour, we're going to start with Jeremiah 27 and 28. Then we'll catch a few verses out of Jeremiah 51. We're right there on the cusp of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. The invasion is on the way. The siege is on the way. Once we get through these couple chapters in Jeremiah, then we're going to return to Ezekiel, where we were on Thursday night, and pick up where we left off. We did chapter 1 and 2 and 15 verses out of chapter 3 on Thursday night. That would have been day 232 in the reading schedule. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Also to fix the technology that's not working well this morning. That's in God's hands as well. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you this morning once again for your faithfulness, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time in your word for each brother and sister that have assembled this morning in order to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that you would humble us, that we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And then as well as the technology, Father, we leave that in your hands for the streaming and for all the details, Father, on these YouTube broadcasts. We just thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have a puzzle to start with right away in chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck." So right away, as we get started with this, we have a manuscript puzzle that gets different folks looking at it. Chapter 27 occurs at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah. However, there is a manuscript discrepancy at this point with some, in fact, many of the Hebrew manuscripts, the text indicating Jehoiakim as the king here. And in fact, I can show it to you. For those of you that are live in this room, you can see it. I don't think we're streaming the screen to YouTube. But anyway, pull this up in the parallel windows. And this is, again, where the Logos software really helps you out, because it keeps track of where you are and what it is that you want to be looking at. So if you're in Jeremiah chapter 27, and then it links the windows together for you, and you've got the Hebrew text there in chapter 27. By the way, the Greek Septuagint, this chapter, is actually chapter 34. In the Greek. So remember that table I gave you that gives you the outline for all the chapters in Jeremiah and what a jumble it is? Well, the Septuagint has a different chapter order, and I think they were trying to fix the jumble that was Jeremiah and try to put things more in a chronological sequence. But be that as it may, then you get to, that's the chapter heading at the top. When you go one verse down and you go to 27 in verse 1, you notice the Septuagint disappeared because that verse isn't in the Septuagint. And so now it's just giving you the Hebrew and the English. Go down to verse 2, and that's where verse 1 shows up in the Septuagint Greek. All of that being said, when you're looking here at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah in the New American Standard Bible, it gives you the footnote that says many manuscripts read Jehoiakim. And sure enough, you've got the beginning of the reign of, and there it is. The Hebrew text says Jehoiakim, even while the New American Standard said we know it's really Zedekiah. And so they put that in their English translation. Is it still considered a translation when the word says Jehoiakim and you make it say Zedekiah? I guess it's an interpretive translation at that point. All right, well, be that as it may. I don't want to delay too much longer, but they're working on getting this screen. See, there's a certain magic that takes the screen from my laptop, and in addition to sending it to the projector, it also sends it to the recording desk so it can go out on on YouTube. All right, well, let's read the rest of this. Jeremiah was instructed to place himself in bonds and yokes and deliver a message to the five Gentile nations that sent messengers to Zedekiah. This message is going to focus on the role of Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of the Lord. And we've seen this a couple of times. We've seen where Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned as the Lord's servant, very similar to how Cyrus in Persia is mentioned as the Lord's servant. Cyrus is called the shepherd. He's called the servant. He's even called the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah, in that way. So, thus says the Lord, make for yourself bonds and yokes. Put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon. And so five kings that he has to preach to. By the messengers who came to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And really, with the use of Zedekiah there, we realize that it was a mistake in the manuscripts to list Jehoiakim in verse 1. Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why is Nebuchadnezzar pleasing in his sight? You know, here's a pagan, here's a Babylonian pagan. Oh, not so fast. Okay, because as we studied, we've already gone through three chapters of Daniel at this point. We'll have 4 through 12 coming up. But at the end of chapter 3, I believe Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. I believe he responds to the fiery furnace episode because he cast three men into that fire, but he saw the fourth man. And that recognition of who is the creator God of the universe, I think it hit him hard. When you read the psalm that he wrote at the end of chapter 3, I think it's pretty clear Nebuchadnezzar has eternal life. And we're going to see him when we get to heaven. All right, so I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. That's another clue. Although God, of course, can use an unbeliever as a servant, but it is a contributing clue to his born-again status. And I've given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant, that is, Babylon will fall and be subject to the next empire that's on the way. We studied the course of Gentile history that goes from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and then how Rome continues to this very day in which you and I live, waiting for the coming of the kingdom, the eschatological, theocratic kingdom of Jesus Christ. All nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson. I read that. Will make him their servant. Now, verse 8. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So there's no question. Nebuchadnezzar is the right-hand messenger of Jesus Christ, and he's being used as a tool to control human history in this generation. For they prophesy a lie. Yeah, don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying you will not serve the king of Babylon. At this point, Jeremiah is the only prophet speaking the truth. He is the only prophet declaring that Jerusalem is coming to an end and that Babylon is going to reign supreme. All the other prophets, they're false prophets. They're making up stories. They're listening to Satan. They're preaching the lie, saying that they will not be conquered. For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon will serve him. I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and will dwell in it. And this warning is curious because at a certain point, which of these Gentile nations actually listen and voluntarily submit to put themselves under the yoke of Babylon? Tyre, by the way, would be one of those. And we'll see when do they finally get conquered, when Alexander turns their island into a peninsula and then teaches them that they're not as indestructible as they thought that they were related to these things. All right. Verses 12 through 22, Jeremiah also spoke to the king and the priests of Judah, warning them to disregard the false message of the false prophets. So they've got their message, Jeremiah has his message, and now he's hitting the king and his servants very hard, so that they and the priests, so that they will stop listening to the lies. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. And that would require a certain humility, wouldn't it? That would require obedience to the will of God. And Zedekiah is not willing to do that. His predecessor was. Jehoiachin did that, and he'd only reigned for 3 months. He and his mother went out, submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, and were taken off to Babylon. And this is what Zedekiah is being told to do, but he's not willing to do it. Okay? Remember, so many times, fundamentally, these conflicts that we see in Scripture come down to pride on the one hand versus humility on the other. And very clearly, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you're willing to lay down your life, if you're willing to walk in faith and humble yourself before the Lord, that's what God rewards. That's what God blesses. So Jeremiah goes on with verse 13. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Okay? And you read this and you think, is this our day and age? I mean, you got fake news and you're trying to figure out what's the truth and who do you listen to and who, why they're saying polar opposite things and they can't both be true. All right, they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord. Now, many of those priests are already gone. You know, Ezekiel's gone, and so many more of them are gone. There's only the stragglers that have been left behind. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. That promising that all those things that were plundered, the gold and the silver, the vessels, that they're coming back. They're going to be returned any day now. And those captives are coming back. They will not come back. Jeremiah has already prophesied that. He says it's going to be 70 years from now before the Lord will bring them back. So in the meantime, you better be marrying and giving in marriage and building houses and planting gardens and living. You've got to continue with daily life for 70 more years before the return will be permitted. So do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets, if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. I mean, if they're real prophets, then we should start seeing the fulfillment of what they said was going to happen. There should be a short-term sign that would make it very clear that their long-term messages are also valid. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried it into exile. Now, he will get them the next time. When he comes back at 586, when he conquers everything at that point, he takes all of this as well. He even dismantles the temple and cuts it into pieces so as to carry it away for its material value. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They will be carried away to Babylon. They will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. But we already know it's going to be 70 years later. It's not going to be any time soon that this prophecy gets fulfilled. Which brings us now to chapter 28. We just crossed right over. Chapter 28 focuses on a conflict between Jeremiah and a false prophet named Hananiah. There's another Aya name, Hananiah, which is a great name. The Hanan is the word for grace. It means Yahweh has favored or Jehovah, you know, provides grace. It's a great name, but this is a horrible man. This false prophet is wicked. There's at least 11 Old Testament characters with this name, including Daniel's friend. The fellow that gets known as Shadrach in his Babylonian identity. As a son of Azur, Hananiah is likely a brother of Jazaniah. And so we're going to relate this pretty well when we get over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Hananiah declares a thus says the Lord message and predicts an end to King Jehoiachin's exile within 2 years. Okay? And that's kind of dangerous at that point. If your prophecy is that short, then it's going to be real obvious you're a false prophet and we should just stone you right now. Okay? You got to learn a clue from like some of these global warming fear mongers and whatnot. Just push it out there 50 or 70 years so that you won't be around when we find out that you were wrong all along. So, in the same year, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Oh, look out. I mean, how dare you stand before the people of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the Lord didn't say this. You're making this up. Or even worse, Satan's giving you this message and you're listening to fallen angels. "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." All right, well, that sounds like a happy message. Can't wait. And Jeremiah is going to contribute here as well. Jeremiah gives a hearty amen to Hananiah's message. Yet he reminds all the people listening that a prophet of peace must have his words fulfilled in order to be identified as a true prophet of the Lord. You know, it's not, you can't have, 8 out of 10 or 9 out of 10. You can't just have a winning record and be considered a true prophet. It's 100% that the prophets of the Lord must be 100% or else they are a false prophet and they're going to be stoned, or they're supposed to be stoned. So the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place." Yet. Okay? He's not done. He says, "Yet. Hear now this word which I am about to speak, in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people." All right, so this is like a showdown, right? This is like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and let's see, which God sends fire on these animal sacrifices, because my God is the real God, the God of truth, and your God's a phony. He's a poser. "Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the peoples. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." But now, how many of these prophets have prophesied peace and really delivered it, right? I'm thinking back now. Isaiah prophesied peace, but he prophesied it in the coming kingdom, in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. That's when mighty God, Prince of Peace, is going to be taking his seat on the throne of David. Not here and now. And Isaiah never said so. "Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it." Yeah, remember, he's still wearing that yoke from the earlier chapter. But now he's going to break it as a great symbolism and proof of what an awesome speaker that he is. "And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations.' Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way." Now I ponder, what's making him say this? What's making Satan say this? Why would a false prophet make something that obvious when it's not going to be fulfilled? Did Satan intend to fulfill it? Did Satan intend to change his program? We'll never know until we get there, but how much of Satan's program was vested into Nebuchadnezzar that then went down the drain when Nebuchadnezzar got saved? You can imagine, how mad was Satan when Nebuchadnezzar got saved? And then how did he then try to change his program and then moved over to Tyre and start working through Ethbaal the third, the king of Tyre? And we're going to see, by the time we get to Ezekiel 28, Satan is personally directing the affairs of Tyre. And the prophet Ezekiel is going to call him on that. And we'll find out more on that, I suppose, when we get there. So, he says what he says, and the prophet Jeremiah went his way. All right, verses 12 through 17. The Lord gives Jeremiah a personal rebuke for Hananiah, followed by Hananiah's sin unto death shortly thereafter. I've said many, many times, I would never want to be an Old Testament prophet. I'm very thankful to be a church age pastor teacher of a local church in the age of grace. However, there's one or two little features of the Old Testament prophetic ministry that I, every once in a while, I just kind of daydream and think, wow, you know, would I ever preach a message and then have somebody drop dead right there in the not that I'm asking for that or would even want such a thing. But still, you got to daydream every now and then. All right. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made the, instead of them yokes of iron." If you are going to be absolutely, blatantly, flagrantly in violation of the word of God, so much so that you twist the words and you proclaim the opposite, man, God is the God of truth, and he defends his word. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They will serve him. I have also given him the beasts of the field." We've seen that a couple times now. We're going to see it again in the book of Daniel. And what's curious to me, we don't know all the details about it, but at some point in the empire of Babylon, I think they got maybe a preview of what the millennium is going to be about. They had a blessing upon their nation with animal peace, with animal friendship, with animal, right now we've got this hostility, and it's been that way ever since the flood. There's been a fear of man that's been placed upon the beasts, and so wild animals have to be tamed, and there's conflict with respect to humanity in the angelic realm, or the animal realm. Except the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, where he had sovereignty over man and beast. And it's mentioned too many times to pretend it's not there, so I have to put some thought into that. "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie.'" Remember, the value of faith, whether you're looking at pistis in the New Testament or the Old Testament, human beings can place their faith in something that's not true. You can believe a lie. You can trust a false object. You can trust something other than Jesus Christ, and you're not going to receive eternal life, no matter how firmly you believe in it. The only value for your faith is not in the exercise of the faith, it's in the object of the faith. If you believe a lie, your faith is worthless. If you believe Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's as simple as that. So, "You have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove from you the face from the face of the earth. This year you're going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." And so I think it's also kind of a play on the attack. If he had promised 2 years, God says, "All right, this year, I'll see your 2 years, I'll raise you. This year. Because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." Now, why doesn't he just drop dead instantly? Because I think God's a God of grace, and he's given him a chance to repent. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. So there you have it. All right. Well, that gets us through 27 and 28. Next, we got to read a paragraph out of chapter 51. We've already covered much of chapter 51. This chapter closes with a setting for the preaching of Jeremiah 15:51. It's in Babylon itself by the Euphrates. There was a lot of communication. There were letters that were sent. There were spoken messages that were delivered that weren't given written form until they were placed in the canon, such as here. During that time, okay, remember Daniel was shipped out in 605. Ezekiel and a whole bunch of others, 10,000 others, were carted off in 597 B.C. So that's eight years after Daniel. Remember, in the B.C. area, we're counting down to zero. So 605 to 597 is an eight-year difference. And then 11 years after that, in 586, is when the final destruction takes place. So in that 11-year reign, that 11-year reign, which is the 11-year reign of Zedekiah, there's a lot of correspondence. There's written correspondence. There's spoken correspondence. And here's one of them right here. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah into the all these Ayah names, the king of Judah to Babylon. He went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon. Well, when did that field trip take place? When did King Zedekiah travel to Babylon and then come back to be there when the destruction befell them? All right. Well, I believe it was when Nebuchadnezzar had established a statue for worship and demanded all of his vassal kings to come and worship. Would be one such occasion. Anyway, in the fourth year of his reign, now Sariah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. And in chapter 50 and 51, you have more verses of judgment on Babylon than all the other prophets put together, right? Isaiah, we gave you the statistics on that last week. Most of these chapters, 50 and 51, aren't dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's day at all. They're dealing with the end times. They're dealing with the tribulation and what Israel can look forward to before their coming kingdom. All right, so Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And that's our biggest clue right there when we're rightly dividing the word of truth regarding the destruction of Babylon messages. All right, because we have certain messages whereby, like with Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, other messages whereby Babylon is followed by another empire, Persia, right? And we go from Babylon to Persia, then from Persia to Greece, and from Greece to Rome. And in that model, or in that program, Babylon remains inhabited. Babylon is still exists. It's still a city. Babylon remains a habitation. There's still people living there. It's a provincial capital for much of that time. It's an educational center for much of that time. Babylon will, even between Old Testament and New Testament, Babylon is populated by Jewish people. In fact, I think there's more Jewish people in Babylon than in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. It's just a well-populated Jewish capital. And that's where the Babylonian Talmud is composed there. That's on the one hand. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, a prophetic schedule whereby we have Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. But then we have other prophecies whereby when Babylon falls, the destruction is so overwhelming, the aftermath is so total, that it becomes an inhabitable locality. That it becomes a haunt of demons. That it becomes a no-go zone, if you will. It's a spiritual, you know, it's like, you know, radioactive fallout that lingers for hundreds of years after the nuclear blast. All right? Such is going to be the angelic warfare at Armageddon that these territories become no-go zones for humanity. They're just a haunt of demons. And this is one such passage here. So there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. That's another clue, this term desolation, okay? We're going to get used to that as we study the abomination of desolations, and we're going to see all of the eschatological judgment that's on the way. So how do we reconcile this? How do we rightly divide the word of truth when we've got one outcome with habitation and follow-up empires, and then we have another outcome with total desolation, no habitation, and the only follow-up empire is God's, is the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's the eternal kingdom that has no end, right? If you want to call it the millennium, call it the millennium, but it's the eschatological, theocratic kingdom of the Lord. Do we just throw our hands up and say, well, they can't both be true? We'll just pick and choose the one we like, and the one we don't like, we'll pretend it's not there. Okay? Obviously not, but you'd be surprised how many people do that. All right? They're both true. Everything God says is true. And if we end up with a conundrum, if we end up with the need to reconcile two apparently contradictory things, then we're doubly blessed, because we're going to understand the truth value for both, that they don't contradict, that there is a contrast in settings, a near setting and a far setting, a short fulfillment and a long fulfillment. And once we start thinking in those terms, then we realize, wow, that's true. God has many passages that do this exact same thing. And that's what we have here with respect to Babylon. All right. So, we left off with perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. Well, that's kind of cool. That'll keep the king from ripping it up or burning it or something. And say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And I believe this is the last thing Jeremiah composes here. Chapter 52 is an addition. So yes, this is the setting for the preaching of 50 and 51 in Babylon itself by the Euphrates. Obviously, they fulfilled this and tossed it in the river. Jeremiah probably had his scribe have a second copy ready to go. That's why we have these chapters in the book. Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon, I believe, in conjunction with Daniel 3, verses 2 and 3. Doesn't have to be. There could have been other occasions as well for him to make that trip. But still, it's a trip of several weeks, and to make it and then to come back. We know that he's in Jerusalem in 586 when Jerusalem finally falls. Baruch's brother, Sariah, is tasked with a mission of his own during that trip. And so, I'd forgotten that Sariah is the brother of Baruch. Jeremiah 51:64 is likely the conclusion to Jeremiah by his own pen, with chapter 52 being added by Baruch. And that also is very common. We discussed this when, at the death of Moses, there were still several verses left to be written in Deuteronomy 34. Not a problem for a follow-up scribe to append additional details at the end of a book, like at the end of Joshua, the end of Judges. The final paragraph at the end of the book of Ruth that gives you the genealogy down from Boaz down to David. Very common for Hebrew scribes to append additional material at the end of previous works. Not an issue there. All right. Now we're ready to turn over to Ezekiel. And we've got to finish chapter 3 and do all of chapter 4. All right, remember, we are following a chronological reading plan. This is the plan that was drafted by Ron Rhodes. I love it. It's much better than the chronological plan that we used in 20 years ago, the first time we attempted a through the Bible endeavor. And so we're getting a lot of these chapters in a harmony with one another. That means we're showing how Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporary, that they minister at the same time, that they overlap. For the late Jeremiah era is the early Daniel and Ezekiel era, if you will. So, we covered 2.5 chapters last Thursday. Now we're ready for the rest of chapter 3. If you missed it on Thursday, or if you're not familiar with Ezekiel, he's a young man. He just turned 30 on his 30th birthday. He should be starting his ministry as a priest, except he can't. He's not in Jerusalem, and he's not going to ever serve as a priest in Jerusalem. Temple is getting destroyed. Ezekiel's going to live out his days as a captive. And rather than priestly service, he's being called to prophetic service. And he's also told that no one's going to listen to him. That he's going to have absolute rejection in everything that he preaches. And that the people he's speaking to are stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. That if God is going to give him a forehead like flint, so that when he butts heads with those people, he won't be the one hurt, because his forehead will be like flint. And he's ready now to do this. All right. So Ezekiel is warned about the accountability of a watchman. At the end of 7 days, if you want to back up a little bit, he had been transported. We saw this marvelous vision with the chariot and the cherubim and the wheels and all this stuff. And then as they are departing, this great rumbling sound, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I want to know more, okay? Is he out of body? Is he in body? Is he flying? at this point? Is he carried away? Like, you know, we have other examples of that with Ezekiel and or Jeremiah and folks that get teleported. Elijah, other Philip the Evangelist. There's other examples when the Spirit will take somebody and then he finds himself on the road to Azotus somewhere. Like, well, how did I get here? Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. You would think if the Holy Spirit lifts you up and you're flying across the Babylonian landscape, that it'd be kind of fun and exciting. Except, he's embittered in the rage of his spirit. He knows he has to deliver these faithful messages and no one's going to listen. And the hand of the Lord was strong on me. So I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chabar at Tel Aviv and sat there 7 days. All right, this is the 7 day period. He arrives, however spectacular he was, if the Holy Spirit has dropped him down, here he is. And he sits down in their midst and he doesn't say a word for 7 days. That's got to have him speculating. Why are you here? Causing consternation among them. Why is he here? What's going on? He's not saying anything for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Now, Ezekiel might say, well, Lord, you already told me they're not going to listen. Isn't this a waste of time? Why bother warning them if they're not going to listen? You told me 2 chapters ago, they're not going to listen. That's not the point. They will be warned and they're going to be accountable. They're going to be doubly accountable. Because they've been warned, and the blood will be on their heads because the message was delivered and Ezekiel can wash his hands. He's free from that guilt. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Oh, now we start to see why it's so imperative that Ezekiel delivers every message he's given to deliver. If you fail to deliver something that God sent you to deliver, then that blood's on your head. God's going to hold you accountable for not delivering the message that he wanted out there. This is what keeps pastors from picking and choosing, oh, I don't want to teach this book, or I don't want to teach this verse, or you know, that's not a verse that generates popularity, okay? Not exactly a passage of Scripture that drives up church attendance. Let's try to avoid those rough passages. We want people to feel good about themselves. No, we can't be picking and choosing like that. God, when he delivers the message, that's what you have to stand before the people of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And if you don't, here's the thing, they're still going to get what's coming to them. The recipients who have to hear that wrath and have to respond, and when they don't respond, well, they're still accountable. That doesn't change. The reality is what it is. They're headed for their destruction. The only difference is now you become party to that destruction. You're joining in that discipline. You're heaping it on yourself. And you don't want to do that. Goodness. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he's still going to die in his iniquity. That's the same. But you have delivered yourself. So your own personal accountability is you have the washed hands before the Lord. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered. Ooh, underline that and put some thought into that. I'm not going to answer that today, but that's something to consider. What happens? Can we lose reward that has previously been done? You say, well, I'm banking it in heaven. Moths can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. And it's guaranteed to be there when I get there. Wait a minute. You're conflating a couple of different passages there. And just because thieves don't break in and steal, just because moth and rust do not destroy with treasure that's laid up in heaven, doesn't change the fact that you yourself may forsake things based upon your own darkness. And this is one such passage, and not the only one, many passages that will address that. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done not be remembered. but his blood I will require at your hand. All right, so a couple of things here in the notes. The watchman must deliver the message of warning, or else the blood of the wicked will be accounted to him. I mean, you think about God and his judicial imputations and how it is that certain things are accounted to different accounts, right? I mean, this is a fundamental principle of Scripture, one that we are very thankful for, because my sins were imputed to Jesus' account, that he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for my sins so that I wouldn't. Amen? I mean, praise God for that. And then, when I become a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? His righteousness gets imputed to my account. How awesome is that? I didn't deserve that righteousness, but the grace of God gave it to me. So now this is an interesting thing. When a speaker is not delivering the message, and when it says, his blood I will require at your hand, when it's accounted to you, when you become a partaker. Now surely, he didn't do these things, but is he sanctioning them? Is his silence consent? Is he assenting to what they're doing if he's not willing to rebuke it? His blood I will require at your hand. The watchman who faithfully delivers the warning has washed his hands of all blood, and the wicked audience will bear the full accountability. See, if you have warned the wicked, then you've done your job. You have given the warning. That's what God expected you to do. You have done your job. He's still going to die. He has the opportunity to repent. He doesn't repent. So he is still going to die, but you have delivered yourself. This is the whole image of washing hands, right? Pilate did this. Pontius Pilate did this. Because he was trying to release Jesus. And the whole religious crowd wasn't going to let him do it. And they were demanding that he release Barabbas instead. You know? Yeah, he's going to do what he can. His wife's even getting in on this. So, because she had a nightmare the night before. And Mrs. Pilate said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For Mrs. Pilate, we don't know her name. She was the co-pilot, right? Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. So the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release? They said, Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? See, he assigns the title that they're not willing to assign. They said, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? They kept shouting, crucify, crucify. You know, when you can't answer the logic, just shout louder. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Now, he's not doing this out of an appreciation for the doctrine that he learned in the book of Ezekiel. Okay? This is actually a metaphor that even pagans understand in a secular or a pagan context. But the metaphor is true regardless. When your hands are clean, your hands are clean. So he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Man. And 37 years later it was, right? Because the destruction that came in the war that came in the 60s and the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right. We also have Acts 20. Paul preaching his farewell message to the Ephesians. He says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. He'd ministered there for 3 years, right? Daily, night and day, preaching. And now he's departing and they're never going to see him again in Ephesus. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he is applying the doctrine from Ezekiel on this. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God in the King James. Did not shrink. When God says preach the whole counsel, line upon line, precept upon precept, that's what we're here for. And if you shrink from even one text, that blood's on you. Okay? And Paul says he's clear. for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's a powerful text. 1 Timothy 5:22, the words of the old man Paul to the young man Timothy. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now this is a slightly different context from an omission of a passage or not preaching something that needs to be preached. But still, this is the idea of ordaining a man when he's not ready, he's not fully trained, he's not humble enough, he still has some pride that has to be dealt with. If he's struggling with a pride issue, the worst thing you could ever do is ordain him and put him in a church. Work through those issues. Get him to the point of humility where he can shepherd a flock. So the context is slightly different, but the fundamental principle is still there. Sharing responsibility for the sins of others. Keeping yourself free from sin. That the accountability would fall on Timothy if he ordains a man too soon. And then that man goes out and blows up a church, or that man goes out and horrible things start happening. Well, who ordained this guy? And Jesus Christ holds that man accountable. Said, you will share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. All right, so that's the issue there. Yep, if you've warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. So, I mean, this is what Jonah did, right? He went, he preached repentance and Nineveh repented and Jonah hated himself for it. He should have thanked God that he delivered himself. He'd washed his hands. He gave the message he didn't want to give. All right, on to the next part of Ezekiel's career. Verses 22 through 27. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up, and I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Now they're going to do that to you, but really the Lord says, I'm doing this to you. You're following my instructions. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So this is kind of an interesting quirk. There's another unique thing. All these prophets had different things that the Lord expected them to do, and there's doctrine that's connected to each thing. But it is interesting how the Lord will bind him. Ezekiel is spiritually bound and gagged by the Lord. This even reminds me of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, right? Because he had his mouth closed until such time as Elizabeth had the baby and the baby was born. And then as soon as he said his name is John, you know, his mouth is opened and he's able to do this. All right, his spiritual bonds will not allow him any freedom of movement apart from where the Lord wants him to go. Well, that makes it real easy. Divine guidance gets real easy at that point. How to stay in the geographic will of God? Let the Lord tie you up and then only go where he takes you. And then likewise, the gag, the spiritual gag, will not allow him any freedom of speech apart from what the Lord wanted him to say. So how about that? If he's not speaking under divine utterance, he's not speaking at all. He is absolutely silent for this period of his ministry. And, you can't talk about the weather, can't talk about politics, can't talk about COVID or anything. You're just laying there with your mouth. You know, the Lord's got his grip on you and you can't speak. Until he looses it, and then he speaks. And that's got to get people's attention too. Anyway, I find that interesting. All right, now that crosses us over into chapter 4. Ezekiel is instructed to silently pantomime the siege of Jerusalem for the exiles in Babylonia to observe. Remember, they didn't have PowerPoint back then. They didn't have slideshows and computers and all that. So they used drama, dramatic performances, pantomime. They used a variety of things. Isaiah went around naked for 3 years, and that got people's attention. Or Hosea had to marry the prostitute and then take her back. And all these prophets that were asked to do all these amazing things, really men of whom the world was not worthy, what they submitted to and what they were willing to suffer. So, son of man, get yourself a brick. And if you missed Thursday night too, we introduced Ezekiel. The title Son of Man is used some 93 times in this book for Ezekiel himself. It is a very common phrase in this book. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament for Daniel. Every other time it's here in the book of Ezekiel for Ezekiel. But what a type of Christ is being presented here, because this is the title Jesus claims when Jesus is walking the earth. He is the Son of Man. And it's the title that the Pharisees were very hostile against. Who is this Son of Man? They acknowledged that he was the son of David. They were very scornful of the title Son of Man. We'll deal with that when we get to the Gospels. All right. So you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. All right, so it's obvious. This brick represents Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. You know, this sounds fun. This sounds like you're building a little model, a little panorama, right? Like building a, you know, my father-in-law would have put train tracks around it, would have had a little train scene on that. But anyway, this is the siege of Jerusalem. And they're going to watch it unfold through Ezekiel's dramatic portrayal, because they didn't have Fox News and satellite TV coverage and all the rest of that. So they're the captives in Babylonia. They're going to watch the destruction remotely. So place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So if you're laying there and you're looking at the city, but this iron plate is in your way, can you see what's going on? Do you even know what's going on? Are you deliberately not watching it so that when it is destroyed, it's apart from your observation? Because it's going to seem to the people in Jerusalem, God's not even watching out for us anymore. God doesn't care. Now as for you, so it is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. So one day per year he's got to lay down on his left side. And this is for the northern kingdom. This is for the house of Israel. 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. 390 days. That's over a year, right? I mean, 365 in a year, 390 days. All right. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. How does that work? How does a prophet of the Lord bear somebody else's iniquity? Well, we know. Jesus does this on the cross. He bears their iniquity. When you have completed these, you're not done yet, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. This is interesting to me too. And I, you know, you talk to nurses and you ask, you know, how does this work with muscle atrophy and whatever, and, you know, bed sores? Aren't you supposed to roll the patient over more often than that? 390 days on one side seems kind of rough. Yeah, that's what he was called to do. Ezekiel, so he pantomimes the siege of Jerusalem. He is instructed to bear the iniquity of Israel and Judah through a period of suffering and shame, painting a wonderful picture of Christ who bore all of our iniquities, Isaiah 53. He endured the ritual defilement. Ooh, yeah, this comes up next. I'm glad we get this one now and not right before lunch. This is bad. As for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Sounds great. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you shall drink shall be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake. All right, everything sounds good so far. Having baked it in their sight over human dung. We don't have time today. We could do a word study and we could break it down for you. We could do a whole... Not going to do that. All right. Yuck. All right. I mean, seriously? Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. You know, Daniel found favor in the eyes of that one servant, and he was given an exemption from the defiled food. Do you think the rest of the nation was given that same exemption? Not for a minute. The rest of those captives, they were eating unclean food. But I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. From my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Remember, Ezekiel spent his whole life preparing to be a priest. Never got to be a priest. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. So, a little bit of grace, a little bit of favor. It still seems gross to me, I'll be honest. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. And as bad as they have it, they're the remnant. They're the ones that he saved. The ones that he took into captivity are the ones that he's rescuing. The ones that stayed behind in Jerusalem, they're going to have it even worse. All right, so this drama takes over a year to fully communicate. The physical hardship Ezekiel endured was designed to teach a spiritual lesson to the exiles. And that gets us to the end of chapter 4. All right, we'll take our break here. Remember, for the rest of this day, we've got the next hour at 11 o'clock. That gets us to day 234. And then we'll just continue on through Ezekiel all day and all week. This is a big Ezekiel week, even to next Sunday, before we get back to Jeremiah and Chronicles and some of the things there. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this day. I thank you for Austin Bible Church, for brothers and sisters that are dedicated to the intake of your word. And as dark as our days are getting, politically, economically, everything else, Father, I thank you that you have assigned for us this blessing to concentrate upon the truth in a very dedicated way, Father. We're just feasting upon your truth from Genesis to Revelation, 365 messages in a calendar year. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.